Okay, well, you could turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to continue our study of this letter. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19 this morning. But let me go ahead and read verses 13 through 21. This is the section of the letter that we began last time. This is the second major section of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 13. So let me read down through verse 21, and then we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19 this morning. So let me read this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, last time, if you recall, we looked at verses 13 through 16. And again, I said this begins kind of a shift in Peter's letter. The first 12 verses, he's just setting forth doctrine and truths, and he gives all these indicative statements. And then in verse 13, he begins to shift, and he starts to give some imperatives or some commands as to how we should live as Christians. And in this section that I just read, verses 13 through 21, there are three imperative statements, three commands. And we looked at two of these last time. Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that last time. What does that mean to set our hope fully on this grace, future grace to be given us when Christ is revealed, when he returns? Verse 15 is the second command, imperative, and it is to be holy in all your conduct. You also be holy in all your conduct because God is holy, and he calls all Christians to be holy as he is. All right, so that was the second command that's given to us. And now in verses 17 through 21, we see the third imperative, third command that's given to us. And that's found there in verse 17. And we're going to spend most of our time in verse 17 and then some time in verses 18 and 19 also. But the command, the imperative in verse 17 is, the second half of the verse, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. All right, that's the command. And so, and that's really the main theme of this section, verses 17 through 21, this idea of conducting yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so, and then verses 18 through 21 kind of explain why we should do that. You know, so we'll look at what does it mean to conduct ourselves with fear, and then verses 18 to 19 and 20 and 21 give reasons why we should do that. And so I've called this message a call to fear God, a call to fear God. All right, so let's look at verse 17, and I want to look at the second phrase there first, and then we'll come back to the first phrase. So the phrase we're going to look at first is, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so the question you might ask is, well, what kind of fear is Peter talking about here? Does he mean that believers should live in reverence? Or does he mean, is this some kind of a fear that encompasses terror? So what kind of fear is this? And so the word that's translated fear there It's the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. And it means, according to Vine's dictionary, that this word means fear, dread, terror, or reverential fear. Okay? Now, most of the commentators believe that this word really just means the idea of reverence. And the reason for that is because the idea of being somehow terrified doesn't seem to go along, or that would seem to kind of contradict the idea that as Christians we should have a confidence and an assurance in Christ, right? And so certainly, some kind of an abject terror or some kind of a miserable fear, hopeless fear, can't be the idea that Peter is implying, because as Christians we're supposed to have joy and boldness and assurance and confidence in Christ, right? But the problem is that with the idea of just reverence, that can be watered down to the point where, reverence doesn't really mean a whole lot. And Peter is talking in terms of the final judgment, and we'll look at that a little bit later. He says that in the first part of the verse, calling on Father, God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And I think that's a reference to the final judgment, and we'll talk about that. And so he's addressing issues that are very serious, where heaven and hell is at stake. And so there's a kind of fear that doesn't contradict confidence. So think of an example, maybe somebody who's a confident driver. Maybe they drive a bus or a truck for a living. Okay, we've got a few of those here. All right. So if you're a confident driver, if you're confident in your abilities, but you'll also have a healthy fear of getting into an accident that will prevent you from doing something foolish while you're driving, right? And so I think in the same way, a genuine fear of judgment will discourage Christians, true Christians, from living carelessly with regard to sin and with regard to temptations to sin. And so the background for this kind of a healthy fear, that's found in the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom literature, the wisdom books, Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. So let me give a couple verses. We've heard these, but Proverbs 3, verse 7 says this about fear. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then Job 28, verse 28, Job says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Let me read you a quote by a man, a commentator by the name of Robert Layton. I think I've mentioned him before. He lived in the 1700s, but he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter that's very helpful. And so he says this about this fear, this holy or healthy fear that Christians should have. He says this: the fear that is commended here is undoubtedly a holy fear of offending God. This is not merely made up of assured hope of salvation along with faith, love, and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. Okay, so he says, along with faith, hope, and joy, fear is there. That's an inseparable companion. All divine graces are linked together, and they grow or die together. The more a Christian believes and loves and rejoices in God's love, the more reluctant he is to displease God. This fear is the right way to live, running away from sin and from temptations to sin and resisting all temptation when it attacks. This is a guard for the soul that keeps a lookout for all enemies and anything that may disturb the soul. Thus, inner peace is preserved, the assurance of faith and hope is unmolested, and joy remains untouched. But all this is in danger when a proper fear disappears, for then some great sin or other easily breaks in, puts everything into confusion, and makes it seem as if these graces do not exist. All right, and so we'll talk a little bit more about this idea of fear. But so this is a healthy fear that Christians should have. Now, he goes on, Peter says that we are to have this fear, we are to live our lives, conduct ourselves with fear when, he says, throughout the time of your exile, there at the end of verse 17. And we looked at that word exile back in verse 1 of this chapter, and maybe you remember that. Peter addresses these hearers, the people that he's writing to, as elect exiles of the dispersion. All right, and so that idea of being an exile or living in exile, it always refers to being a temporary resident in a foreign place. In fact, one of the translations, the Holman Christian Bible, translates this verse that way. You are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. Now, you remember these readers that Peter was writing to, they had been scattered by persecution. They were living in these various regions of what is modern-day Turkey. So in a physical sense, they were exiles. They had been scattered, right, to these various countries because of persecution. But more than that, the idea is that these Christians and all true believers were strangers living in this world, right? This is not our ultimate home, and so we are to live as if this is a temporary residence, right? And so I reminded me of a hymn. And I think I may have mentioned this before. There's an old hymn, "This World Is Not My Home." The lines go, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And so that's to be our mindset. We are exiles, okay? So Peter says we are to conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile, which means during the time of our life living here in this world. All right, so now let's go back to, and we'll flesh out this fear a little bit more too. Let's go back to the beginning of the verse. He says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds." Okay, and so this is a conditional clause. You know what that is? A conditional clause is a statement where you have an if. If something is true, if A is true, then B, then something else is true, or something else follows as a consequence, right? And so the if here, the condition is, if you call on God as your Father, then the second half of that phrase must follow, okay? And so he's asking his readers, he's asking them a question, which he knows the answer, because if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, do you call upon God as your Father? Yes, you do. We do. Absolutely, right? Galatians 4, verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." All right? So every true Christian does call upon God as our Father. And so Peter is saying here, he's emphasizing that if that's true, which it is true. And so I think he's really just trying to point this out to his hearers. Then the consequence, the second part of the conditional clause must also be true, which is what? Which is, well, then we must conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile. And so the word Father is used to describe God a couple times in the Old Testament, in a few places, not very often, but there are a few places where God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. One is Malachi 1, verse 6. And you can just listen to this. Malachi 1, verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts." All right? So there are a couple other references to God as Father, but not very many in the Old Testament. But this understanding of God as our Father is fully developed in the teachings of Christ, right, in the New Testament. And so Jesus frequently emphasizes the fatherhood of God, that God is our Father. And where do we see that? There are a lot of places. Well, one prime place you might think of is Matthew 6, verse 9, in the Lord's Prayer. What are we told? Jesus is instructing his disciples how we should pray. And he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. All right. So we are to when we pray, we are to address God as our Father. Matthew verse 7, chapter 7, verse 11. You can just listen to these. Matthew 7, 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? John 5, 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And then another one, and there are many of these. I'm just trying to point out how Jesus emphasized frequently God being our Father. John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so there are other places, a lot of other references in the New Testament as well. So, but what's kind of interesting, if you notice, or it's really kind of remarkable, is that Peter here in one verse, he's combining both this idea of God's tenderness and love as our Father with God's judgment and the fear that should characterize all true Christians. And so apparently Peter doesn't think that those ideas contradict each other, all right? But rather he thinks that they complement one another. And so our relationship with God is both tender and intimate, and it's also awesome at the same time. And so you may have heard, and I know we mentioned this, I think about a year ago, we did a study on adoption, and so I did some research, something kind of surprised me, but the word Abba, you know, you may have heard or understood that can be translated as daddy. Have you heard that? Okay. But really, that's not an accurate translation. And there's particularly a theologian by the name of James Barr. He's written a couple of articles on this. One was in the Journal of Theological Studies in 1988. And so he wrote an article titled, Abba Isn't Daddy. And he says this, it is fair to say that Abba in Jesus' time belonged to a familiar or colloquial register of language as distinct from more formal and ceremonious language. But in any case, it was not a childish expression comparable with daddy. It was a more solemn, responsible adult address to a father. And so this is not to say that we don't have an intimate and tender relationship with God as our Father. It's not to say that. We do. We can address him as our Father. But it is to say that we just want to be careful. We don't want to become too casual, I think, in how we approach and address God as our Heavenly Father. And Peter also gives, in that first part of the verse here, he gives a motivation, one motivation for why we should conduct our lives in fear. That's in verse 17, why? Why should we conduct our lives in fear during our exile in this life? Because God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. And so the God whom we call upon as Father, who we can address as our Father, and we should address as our Father, is also the God who judges and who will judge without partiality on the last day. And so now some commentators, they've looked at this, and if you notice, it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, and that's in the present tense, it's a participle, judges. And so they say, well, that must mean this is just judging or disciplining in this lifetime. In other words, and not a judgment at the final judgment. And these same commentators also make the comment or believe that Christians therefore have no reason to have any fear in light of the final judgment, because they say, well, he can't be talking about the final judgment here. He's just talking about, you know, discipline that we receive during our lifetime, and so we should live in fear because of, you know, God can discipline us. But I don't. And then other commentators who I've read take issue with that, and I think that's a mistaken view for a couple of reasons. So let me tell you why. One is that this idea of being judged according to our works is a prominent theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, we see that a lot. So let me just give you some verses. Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12 says this: "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Psalm 62. Proverbs 24, verse 12. "Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" Jeremiah 17, verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In Ezekiel 33, verse 20. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways." And there are other passages we can look at in the Old Testament also. But we see the same pattern for judgment for both believers and unbelievers in the New Testament. Okay, and so bear with me. Matthew 16, verse 27 says this: "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Matthew 16:27. You remember the account of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25 and verses 33 and following? So let me read just a couple of those verses. I'll read verse 33 through about 39. Matthew 25. You want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" And then the goats after that are characterized as those who did not do these things. And then at the very end of the chapter, we read this: "And these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life." All right? So, judgment, in some, it's going to be measured in some degree by our works. Now, how about Romans? Let me give a couple others. Romans 2, verses 6 and verses 11. You can just listen to this. Romans 2, verse 6 and verse 11. "He, God, will render to each one according to his works." Verse 11 says, "For God shows no partiality." All right, it's the same idea that Peter says that God does this. He judges impartially. Right? There's no favoritism. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12 says this: "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. This is referring to Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Revelation 2, verse 23. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I, Christ, will give to each of you according to your works." And then Revelation 20, verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." All right, so this is a prominent theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, however, there is no contradiction between a judgment according to works and God's grace. Okay? Good works are merely evidence that what? That God has caused someone to be truly born again to a living hope. We saw that back in verse 3. Peter talks about being born again. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So good works, the works, the deeds that we do are simply evidence that someone has been born again, right? And James says the same thing in James 2, 17 and 18. He says, faith, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then Martin Luther, who in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says this, which I thought was interesting because if you remember, Martin Luther was, he didn't like the book of James because it seemed to emphasize so much the role of works. But he, in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says this. He says, works are only the fruits of faith by which one sees where faith is and where unbelief is. All right? And so Peter then also reminds his hearers that God judges according to deeds, but he does it impartially. He doesn't play any favorites when it comes to judgment. All right, so that's another a reality, a truth, that God does judge us according to works, and that, but there's no contradiction between that and God's and His grace, His saving grace. We're saved by faith through grace. We're not saved by our works, but our works will manifest and evidence whether or not the faith that we profess is real. All right? Now, and then a last point under this idea of, you know, should a Christian have a, do we still, is it proper to have some sense of fear in light of the coming judgment? And I think that's, that fear still plays a role in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, you remember in 1 Corinthians 9, he recognized that he would be, he uses the word disqualified, if he didn't live out the message that he preached to others. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And maybe you know this, maybe you've heard this, that word disqualified there, it means not standing the test, not approved, unfit, unproved, spurious, reprobate. Okay, in other translations, if you have the King James or I think the NIV, they use the word cast away or rejected. Okay, so Paul says that if he doesn't live the things that he preaches, he runs the risk, the danger of being cast away, of being reprobate, all right? So, but that fear, that healthy fear, it didn't paralyze Paul, right? It motivated and inspired him to live faithfully. And let me give you another quote by another older commentator by the name of Adam Clark. I think this is in the early 1800s. So he says this about this verse, about this fear. He says, no favoritism can prevail in the day of judgment. Nothing will pass there but holiness of heart and life. A righteousness imputed and not possessed and practiced will not avail where God judges according to every man's work. Okay, so a righteousness imputed, which we receive by faith, but he says if that's not possessed and practiced, will not avail where God judges according to every man's work. It would be well if those sinners and spurious believers who fancy themselves safe and complete in the righteousness of Christ, while impure and unholy in themselves, would think of this testimony of the apostle. All right, so there is a place, a proper place, to have a healthy, reverential fear of God, a fear of displeasing Him, and a fear in light of the fact that God is going to judge every one of us according to our deeds in the day of judgment. All right, so let's go on to verses 18 and 19. We won't spend as much time. So we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, and one reason for doing that is because God will judge every one of us impartially according to our deeds. Now, he gives another reason in verse 18 and 19 why we should do this, why we should be concerned to conduct our lives with a holy fear. And so 18 and 19 together, they form kind of a contrast. There's a negative and there's a positive. So Peter is comparing what did not redeem or ransom us to what did redeem or ransom us from our sins and from the wrath to come. And so he uses the word knowing there. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so another reason that we should have a reverential fear of displeasing God is because of the tremendously high price that was paid as a ransom to redeem us. All right? And so in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for warriors or kings, if you went out to battle and you lost, you know, hostages were taken, that a ransom could be paid, a money could be paid to secure the release of those hostages, to bring them back. And the same thing, slaves could be ransomed, meaning that they could pay a purchase price to secure their freedom. And so this idea of being ransomed or being redeemed, also it's very rich in the Old Testament. So let me give you a couple of verses where we see this idea of, the Israelites were redeemed. They were ransomed. They were brought out of Egypt. So Deuteronomy 7 verse 8 says this, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers," Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, "that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In Deuteronomy 9 verse 26, Moses says, "And I, Moses, prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Okay? So this is a picture of something from the Old Testament Peter would have been aware of, and he may have had that in mind when he's talking about this idea of redemption or the ransom being paid for believers to liberate us, to set us free. Now he says that his hearers were ransomed from the futile way of life or the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And that word futile means useless or of no purpose. And that also, there's a lot of imagery in the Old Testament about the futility of our ways, the uselessness of life, particularly in Ecclesiastes. You remember the book of Ecclesiastes? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14, you can just listen, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Okay? And that word vanity means something that is fleeting or elusive, and it's found in 29 verses in Ecclesiastes. Now, in the New Testament, this word futility or futile, it always describes pre-Christian existence. So in other words, it's used to describe believers before they were Christians, before they were saved. So for example, Ephesians 4 verse 17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Okay, the emptiness, the vanity of their minds. And then Romans 1 21, we see this word also. Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, and so the point is here that the life of all unbelievers before conversion is futile, empty, it's vain. And Peter says that this way of life, that these believers had inherited this from their forefathers, or it had been passed down from their forefathers. And so here is some good evidence that Peter is writing primarily to Gentile Christians, because, you know, at least Jewish believers, or the Jews, were at least taught that they should worship the one true God. And when we did a little introduction of the book of 1 Peter, I pointed out there are a couple of other places where we can see that gives indication that Peter is writing primarily to Gentile Christians, Gentile converts. All right, so he says they were ransomed, that word could also be redeemed, they were purchased with, in verse 18, he says, not what they were not purchased with. He says, not with perishable things like silver and gold, which are greatly valued by society, right? Gold and silver are the two of the most precious metals. But even gold and silver ends up being vain and useless to truly satisfy even in this life, right? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, Solomon says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind." Everything he accumulated, all the wealth, the riches, everything was a vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All right? And so Peter, as he's again, and if you know, and if you have been redeemed, you can think back to your own life as you know, prior to coming to faith. And I remember for me, that was even one of the things that I think God used. I just had a lot of questions about my life and purpose and meaning and why was I here and just the futility of life, you know, the vanity, the emptiness, right? And so, and that's characterizes all unbelievers before God is merciful to redeem them. And so Peter he's telling us of the surpassing value of spiritual realities by calling even silver and gold, which are two of the most lasting metals, which is why they're so valuable, right? Silver and gold. But he says, even those things, he says, they're perishable, all right? They don't last forever. They're going to decay. In fact, that word perishable, it's always used in the New Testament to describe things that either decay or wear out because they belong to this world or this age. Okay, so we were not redeemed with the perishable things of silver and gold. But verse 19 says what we were redeemed with. Positively, he says believers were purchased and ransomed by what? The precious blood of Christ. Amen. And so blood, the shedding of blood, signifies death, the giving up of life. And why is blood so precious? Well, blood is precious because without it, we can't live, right? It's the life. The life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says this regarding blood: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so, the shedding of blood indicates that Christ poured out his life unto death for sinners. And so Peter is teaching that the blood of Christ that Jesus shed in giving up his life is the means by which believers are redeemed. All right? And this is a common theme. This is where we know this, but it's good to be reminded and to meditate on it. Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And Tim just preached on that not too long ago. Matthew 20, verse 28, talks about Jesus giving himself as a ransom. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and to do what? To give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. A satisfactory payment to God to redeem his people. And then Hebrews 9, 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins." Right. All right. So Peter says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Then he goes on to say, he compares Christ, he's going to use some more Old Testament imagery. He says, as a lamb, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot or defect. And so you remember in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered, the lambs, the goats, some of the other animals that were offered, what was one of the requirements? Well, that they be without blemish, right? Leviticus 3, verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, and if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Okay, so it had to be a perfect, physically perfect animal, lamb, goat. Leviticus 4, verse 32, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. All right? And so, this is a picture, foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Christ would offer. Now, when it says without spot, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that word without spot can also be translated without defect. That's not found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices, the goats and the sheep, were never referred to as being without spot. They were referred to as without blemish. All right, so Peter says Christ is beyond that. Not only is he without blemish, he's without spot, without any defect. He is a perfect sacrifice because of his perfect life. And so, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the type, and so he's beyond, he's better, greater than that which was foreshadowed in the Old Testament because of his perfect sacrificial life without blemish or any defect. Now, you might think, well, what in particular was Peter referring to when he talks about this, you know, like a lamb without blemish or spot? You know, what in the Old Testament, you know, was he focusing on? Well, and there could be a couple of things. It could be the Passover lamb, right? That might come to your mind. That would seem logical. Remember Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. The blood of the Passover lamb was put on the doorpost, and it spared the Israelites from destruction. So we read, in verse 5 of Exodus 12, we read that, again, that lamb had to be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male or a year old. But then in verse 21 to 23, let me just read this to you. Then Moses, this is Exodus 12, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. All right, and so that clearly could be something that Peter had in mind when he's thinking about Jesus being the Lamb of God, or this Lamb without blemish or defect, right? Now, other commentators, they think, well, maybe he had in mind Isaiah 53, verse 7. Remember that? Where the servant of the Lord is led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, and that's clearly a reference to Christ, all right? So maybe that's what Peter had in mind, all right? And then others think, well, maybe he's just referring to this whole sacrificial system in general, right, where the requirement most of the time of the lamb that it had to be without blemish. And we looked at some of those verses. So maybe that's what Peter has in mind. And so, you know, it's hard to know exactly, specifically what he's thinking about, but probably he had, you know, all three of those ideas in mind, all right? And so he sees Jesus' death and the shedding of his blood as fulfilling and embracing all of these types and shadows that were portrayed in the Old Testament. All right. And so we'll, if we go on, we won't take the time this morning, but verses 19 and 20 go on and give us some other additional reasons why we should be concerned to conduct our lives with a godly, reverential fear, okay? And we'll try to look at those next time. So let me just conclude by saying that those of us who are Christians and who call upon God as our Father, according to these verses, we must conduct our lives with a healthy and reverential fear of God. And Peter gives us two motives here for doing that. One is because God will judge each one of us, every person, believer and unbeliever, according to the deeds we perform and the manner of our life in the day of judgment. Okay? each one of us without partiality or favoritism. And another motive, that should be a motive to have a proper fear, a healthy fear of displeasing God, sinning against Him. Another reason we should be concerned to do this is because of the cost. We've been redeemed from the empty, futile way of life. All right? If you're a Christian, you know what that is. All right? That's been passed down, maybe from even generation in your own family. We've been redeemed from that, right? Not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus, who was a lamb without blemish or spot. And so the Son of God had to pour out His life, the life in His blood, in order to redeem us and set us free from our bondage to sin and Satan. And so that should be a motive. That should help us to seek to have a reverential fear of sinning against God and against Christ. So may God help us to nurture this fear, a healthy fear of displeasing God, even as we love and worship and adore Him. And if you're not a Christian, then you don't need to fear God. You can't fear God as your Father, but you need to fear God as your judge, who will one day cast you into hell if you don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him in faith. Jesus gave us the warning in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so I would urge you and implore you to believe on Christ today. And if you do that, you'll be saved from your futile way of life, and you'll be saved from the wrath of God, and you'll be saved from this future judgment, from condemnation in the day of judgment. So may God help you to come and believe on His Son today, and may God help all of us to have a proper reverential fear of Him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that we receive from it. Lord, we thank You that we can address You as our Father, that we can call upon You, Lord, that You love us as Your sons and daughters. And Father, we pray that You'd help us, though, to have a proper fear, a reverential fear of You, Lord, and help us to order our lives, to live our lives in such a way that would be pleasing to You, Lord. We pray that You'd help us to manifest those good works and those good deeds, which would be evidence and fruit of true saving faith in our lives. So please work these things in us. I pray that You'd save any who are here who don't know You, that You would be merciful to them, Father, that You'd show them the great price that was paid to redeem sinners from a futile way of life, that You would cause them to see their sin and to repent and to believe on You and to trust in Your Son. We pray that You would do that today. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.